Here we find the words that are echoed in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has been given to us. We thank you for the word incarnate and the word here in Scripture. We thank you and praise you for the Spirit whom you have given, that we might have this word, that we might hear it with faith. Please help us to understand. Please help us to believe. We thank you for these things, and we pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. After the sermon, I'd like to sing with you hymn 201, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And we'll sing it in response to some of these texts that we're considering this evening, and to see how the words of this Christmas carol, this hymn, express these biblical truths and give words that we might pray to the Lord and praise his name, to remember his wondrous works, to consider his glorious deeds, to proclaim them in all the nations. We consider them in light of these texts here. It was written in light of these texts in Micah chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 2. The history of Jesus' birth in this chapter, in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, swirls around the city, Bethlehem. And sometimes stories are situated around an object, around a person. There's various ways in which writers will bring something to our attention. Here, of course, the primary story is about Jesus, right? This is the gospel about Jesus. But there's a lot of focus here on the place of his birth. Now, for some of you, the place of your birth doesn't mean a whole lot. Maybe some of you don't even know the exact place of your birth. For others of you, it's very significant. It holds a lot of meaning to you, where you came from. In Scripture, when we're thinking about Jesus, we see that there is a lot of weight that is placed on this little city. Bethlehem, which means house of bread, was a small village in the territory of Judah, about 5 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. Not a hugely important city, and we know that for several reasons. One, it's spoken of that way, as we've seen in some of the passages we've read. Also, when we see various lists of cities within the clans, it's often not even mentioned. Sort of like if you were going to draw a map of Arizona, there might be places you just leave off. It seems to have happened here with Bethlehem. But it's an important city in Scripture. I'm beginning not just with Jesus' birth and not even just with this prophecy in Micah 5. One of the most important places and the earliest places we see is with another couple. Another couple in love, not Mary and Joseph, but Ruth and Boaz. All the way back in the time of the Judges. You may remember that story. Ruth was a Gentile. She came into Israel through her mother-in-law. Escaping judgment, Naomi and her husband left. They left the people of God. They left out under his judgment and tried to find greener pastures in other places. And while they were gone, their sons married Gentile women. One of them was Ruth. But Naomi's husband died. Her sons died. And she was left with these two daughters-in-law. And she said, "Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. I don't have anything for you. Even if I could bear another son in my old age, what are you going to do? Wait until he's an adult? Your time is over with me. We need to move on." But Ruth loved her mother-in-law and seems to have loved her God. But because she says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And Ruth moves to Bethlehem, where eventually she meets a man named Boaz. And through a series of events, they end up having a child and being promised that one day, through them, God would bring about something good. We read a genealogy there that eventually King David himself, this great king of Israel, came from this place, from Ruth and Boaz. David also came from Bethlehem in another way. When Israel needed a king after Saul's great failure, the prophet Samuel was sent out to look for another king, the king that God would have. And he goes and he finds him in Bethlehem. He goes to Jesse, this great-great-great-and-so-on grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And Jesse brings out a bunch of sons and says, "Here are my sons," in this little town of Bethlehem, a kind of nobody family in a way. But he brings out the best. And he brings out his sons, and Samuel goes to each of them, and the Lord tells him, "No, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one." And he's like, "Well, do you have anyone else?" He's like, "Well, yeah, there's David, back 40, working on the sheep." He's like, "Well, bring him." And the smallest, the youngest, this is the one whom God chooses. This is the background before Micah 5 of Bethlehem. From the early, early days of God's people in this city, we always have the sense that it's small, that it's unimportant, but that God seems to choose it for that particular reason. Because it's small, because it's unimportant, he chooses it to do great things. That brings us to Micah 5. When the wise men go to Herod and ask him, "Here we are in Jerusalem, the place we would expect this Christ to be born. Where is he?" Herod doesn't know. He goes to his counselors, his scribes, and he says, "Don't we know something about this? Isn't Christ supposed to be born somewhere?" One of the things I love about this is they are able to answer his question not by some miracle or some sort of act of divination, But they're the exact same way you could find this out. Bible study. They just go to their Old Testaments. They go to Micah and they say, yeah, it says right here, Bethlehem. That's where we're expecting him from. This is perhaps a side note, but I think it's important to mention this. There's something that's always really sad about this to me. Herod seems to have enough confidence in Scripture to ask questions about it, to trust it. He trusts it so much that he decides to eradicate all the children in that place that are, I believe it was five and under. Sorry if I'm wrong about that. But these young children, all of these boys, he murders them. No doubt an unpopular decision, but he does it anyway on the basis of his confidence of the word of God, right? He trusts that what it says is true, that these wise men are reacting to a thing that God is doing. And yet, despite trusting it in this way, for this kind of accuracy, he fails to trust it in the message that we have in Micah 5. Not just this point, this data point about where this great one is to come from, but in the larger message that's here. Let's consider it. Micah 5, verses 1 through 6. It starts out with a problem in verse 1. Assyria is gaining victory over God's people. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Bam! That power that is symbolized there as this one nation strikes the other, and they receive this great blow. At the end of verse 6, or at the end of these verses, in verse 6, we realize that this victory, however, ultimately will end in defeat. Let me read to you. Actually, it begins in verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. This is one of those little ironic ways of speaking, right? Well, shepherd, you imagine the shepherd there with his staff. And then all of a sudden, he's got a sword in his hand. In the land of Nimrod, it's his entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our lands and treads within our borders. The shepherd language that's used here in the prophets and is used throughout the Old Testament often speaks not only of the shepherd in the fields, but the shepherd imagery is carried into the role of the king. The kings are called the shepherd of Israel. They are seen as protectors, as keepers, as guarders. So something happens between verse 1 and verse 6 which changes the situation for Israel. What is it? Well, it begins in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, or maybe you could translate it, you're too insignificant, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This one will come not only through Bethlehem, but we read in verse 3 that he will be born out of this people, this nation, even a community, personified in a woman who gives labor, that we read is ultimately not just personified literally, but actually is a woman as well, Mary, who gives birth in labor to this great son. And this one who comes brings his brothers, the people of Israel, in, bend of verse 3. And then in verse 4, he stands, he's strong, he is the shepherd of his flock and the strength of the Lord. And this describes Jesus exactly. When Jesus came, he came with humility and to rule over his people, but he came in the name of the God, his Father, the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God. When Jesus came, he came to shepherd his people, and he did so with strength. Often that strength was demonstrated in his miraculous healings, in his casting out of demons, in bringing people even from death to life. The majesty and strength of the Lord was always there, and yet there was something that always was small about it. The crowds were there, but then they would depart. His disciples would follow him, but then they would not. He would be strong and influential, and then he would be hung on a cross. He was often mocked for the places that he was from later on growing up in Nazareth. What good comes from these places? Who is this guy? We know his brothers. We know his mother. Why is he important? The smallness of Bethlehem and the significance that it has is mirrored in the very person of Jesus, this one who comes forth from Bethlehem. The one who is quiet and meek. The one who is struck on one cheek and then turns the other to receive yet another strike. The one who dies, the one who suffers, the one who is meek. And yet, significant. Yet, of such huge and awesome and worldly importance that Micah 5 doesn't just talk about the end of the Assyrians, which eventually did happen, but it puts it in these kind of, I'm losing my words, but much grander terms. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Forget about Assyria for a moment, he says to Israel. This one who is coming will establish a kingdom that far surpasses anything that you can imagine. Why didn't Herod trust in that? Why didn't Herod listen to that? Why did Herod style himself after these kings in Assyria who can rule with an iron fist and who are powerful to issue edicts and command people and trick and mock and all the rest? Why did Herod not bow before God? The God of Israel, the one that he was to serve. Even Jesus himself, as he rules as king over his people, is serving for God. We read in verse 2. When he stands on the human side of the covenant and stands as one who is our ruler and our king, he does so because of the will of the Father. Jesus does that. And if Jesus does that, why not Herod? And why not me? Why do you trust God and his word in some ways, but not others? Why do we trust certain data points and certain aspects of his character, but then refuse others? His sovereignty over our lives. His promise of salvation, the goodness of his grace. This message about God doing great things through small things is the message here of Micah 5. It's the point in part of Matthew chapter 2. And it's expressed in this hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I want to finish by pointing out a few things here. The first verse of this hymn sets the picture. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above the deep and thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. You can picture a kind of quiet town, you know, off the interstate where all the bright lights are. It's just dark. It's just dark, except for the stars up above. It's quiet. Yet in thy dark streets shineth, something else is shining, the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The picture that this first verse paints is the very picture that we see in Micah 5, this insignificant town. It's a sleepy town, right? Nothing's happening. This is likely historically what was going on when But even if the town was very busy that night with activity, the theological picture that's painted here is exactly right. Little Bethlehem, little insignificant Bethlehem that doesn't even begin to compare to the other cities, even in Judah, something amazing is happening. The everlasting light is shining in her. The second verse explains what that light is. The Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim thy holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace on men to earth. In the Psalms, you'll often get these expressions in which those who are singing, the human singers who are singing praises to God, will call out to various aspects of the creation, be they inanimate things like trees or stars, or living things like angels, and will say, "Praise God, O you heavenly host! Praise him, you stars in the heavens!" That's what's going on here. It sort of sees, the hymn recognizes that there's this perspective that even as the world is not yet recognizing the significance of what's happening in sleepy little Bethlehem, others are starting to see it. The very first stars that appear in the morning, the angels who have long awaited and inquired into this thing are now having their questions answered. And then verse 3, it returns to the stillness and quietness. How silently the wondrous gift is given. And then the point. So, or therefore, God imparts, in the same way, God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, the dear Lord enters in. And then it makes it even more personal in verse 4. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Emmanuel, you remember from this morning, means God with us. What we are saying in the hymn, in other words, is this miraculous thing that God does geographically on the map in this sleepy little town of Bethlehem, this unimportant town of Bethlehem, in which he's bringing about the great salvation of the world and peace to the ends of the earth. We're asking him, make me a part of that. I want to belong to that story. Make Christ not just abide in general, but abide in me. And this is what the Lord does in us as well. We are not some great and marvelous thing. I and you cannot be compared to a glorious, marvelous city in which great things are happening. We look at our lives and we see mistakes and failures and regrets and all kinds of things like that. We find messes and problems, dreams that are hoped for that aren't accomplished, things we're trying that don't come to pass. We look in the mirror and we see our bodies changing. We feel aches and breaks. We suffer in relationships and on and on and on. We are not glorious. And yet God promises to do this glorious work in inglorious people, in ungodly people, in unholy people, in small, sleepy, quiet, unimportant people. God says that he will come to all those who will receive him and do something wonderful. In him, we will become important, glorious, wonderful, powerful, full of peace and holiness. We will be those that are shepherded by this great King. And indeed, we are. There was a time when little town of Bethlehem was extremely insignificant. Now, millions? I don't know. Hundreds of thousands? Go look it up. I don't know. People travel to Bethlehem every year. Everyone knows Bethlehem's name, right? Everyone knows Bethlehem's name. When the Lord Jesus comes and he returns and he lifts up his saints into the heavenly places, and his glory and his light and all of his majesty is on display, even as it is in the stars and the heavens, but now in the bodies and in the lives of the people that he has saved through his incarnation and his death and his resurrection, the great shepherd and the great king will be shown to have done a marvelous work. The Lord's glory is shown all the more brightly when he uses humble things to do his holy will. We can praise God for that, can't we? We can thank him for it, remember it, and tell of these wondrous works, even that of our own salvation. Let us pray.